Able to remain standing for a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to have a seat, please feel free to take one. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. We're grateful for you serving us. Colossians chapter 2, that's on page 984, if you'd like to use a Bible from the church. You could grab one of those, turn to 984, or Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look primarily at verses 8 through 12, but I'm going to start back at verse 6 for our reading and then read down through verse 12. This is God's word for us today, and here's what God says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word, for there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. We receive it today as a special gift from you, grateful to have your word. We're thankful, Father, that your word is not only true, it's living, it's active, it's actually able to perform that which it describes and states and declares. And so, mindful of that, we would pray for the presence of your Spirit in a special way in these moments together, that as we consider this word that we've just read, that your Spirit would be at work in our midst, working in our hearts, changing us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going through the book of Colossians. Colossians was written to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider in even deeper ways who Christ is and what he has done. Our lives, we who name the name of Jesus, our lives are to be lived with a special, ongoing focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. We are to daily, continually live by acknowledging Christ each and every day in our lives, seeking to live our lives in such a way that we are increasingly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but also increasingly reflective of who he is and what he looks like, that we would look more and more like Jesus as we walk in him. But all of this acknowledging him in our lives, all of this increasing dependence upon him, all of this increasingly reflecting him in how we live our lives, all of this is predicated on learning more and more about him. Our relationship with the Lord can be derailed so quickly, so easily, as ideas and perspectives and ways of looking at life are considered that are detached from the Lord Jesus Christ and even in contradiction to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could be catechized by our culture. Our culture, when it even considers the notion of truth, is not even sure what that concept means. There's a category in our culture today that says, well, there's your truth and there's my truth. You do you and I do me. You do your truth, I do my truth. And that would be silly if it wasn't so seriously deadly to people's souls. There's not your truth and my truth. There is Christ who is truth. Amen. And anything that does not submit to and correspond to the truth as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ is deadly to our lives and to our souls. And so Paul issues a warning here as he's attempting to get started about unpacking what does it look like to walk in Christ. He begins there in verse 8 by issuing a warning. The first thing he has to say is watch out. Watch out. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now let me clarify something. He's not speaking of philosophy per se. There's nothing wrong with philosophy. There's nothing wrong with that term, philosophy. It literally means the love of wisdom, the love of knowledge. That's a good thing. And in fact, that can be a beautiful, God-honoring thing. Why? Because this is God's world. He made it. He preserves it. It's for him. And we should pursue a knowledge of, an awareness of, and a knowledge of God's world. We should pursue wisdom from God as to how to best live in his world. We're all renting places in that sense of the term. Or think of our Lord Jesus Christ when someone asked him, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, we are to love the Lord God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. How we think, how we use our minds is to be in service to actually fittingly, properly loving the God who made us. We are, and we do that by thinking God's thoughts. We would be duped if we think that we could love God and then entertain ideas and perspectives and thoughts that defy and contradict the very truth that God has so kindly entrusted to us in his word. So he's not warning against philosophy per se. He's warning about philosophy. It's really modified by philosophy that's empty and deceitful. He's warning us of kind of knowledge, a kind of wisdom, a pursuit of that knowledge, a pursuit of that wisdom that while it presents nicely, it so easily dupes us, it actually is hollow. It lacks substance. He goes on to describe the kind of philosophy that he is describing here, that he's warning us against. It's not any and every kind of philosophy. There's a philosophy that corresponds to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But this is an empty and a deceitful philosophy according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, this is a kind of pursuit of knowledge, a pursuit of wisdom that is rooted in human intellect, that is rooted in human reasoning. But it's a human intellect and a human reasoning that is derived apart from submission to divine revelation. Tradition is neither good nor bad in and of itself. There's a lot of old heresies and there's a lot of new heresies. But how does that tradition accord with the truth as it's found in Christ Jesus and according to the Word of God. This is the kind of wisdom that is a kind of tradition that has been long detached from a submission to the truth as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there that it's not only human tradition, but it's according to the ESV says spirits. Some of your translations might say the elementary principles of the world, and it's hard to know for sure which is the better rendering here. Both ideas are probably true, and that's why it's probably hard to pick one over the other. In other words, it's a kind of way to kind of like build the basic building blocks of life that is untethered to a knowledge found in God's Word. And it's built solely in human reasoning alone. Nothing wrong with human reasoning, but human reasoning needs to be done in submission to God's Word. And if it truly is the notion of elemental spirits, it's a reminder that every idea, every perspective, every way of life that doesn't accord with the truth as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a neutral truth. It's a demonic truth. And so he comes back and says, as he warns us about being captive to philosophy that is built upon empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The standard of all truth, I would just throw in for good measure, the standard of all beauty, the standard of all goodness, it all coalesces around the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Jesus, truth is not just something that he has a little bit of, that he dispenses. He is truth. He himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anything that does not accord with or derive from or is bore out of the truth as it's revealed in Christ Jesus through God's Word is wrong. And it will derail us. It will harm us. It is not good. Oh, you know, sometimes even we as Christians, we might say, you know, well, gosh, you know, all right, this is what the truth is in God's Word. And sometimes we act somewhat embarrassed about it. Like, I know this is really going to, like, mess up people's lives and stuff, but I got to tell you, there's only two genders. I mean, I'm kind of embarrassed to say that. And I know. I'm not very smart. Listen, the Lord would not create just two genders if he's trying to mess with people. We have to understand that two genders are not only true, it is good and it is beautiful. And we can be happy about that. We can find great joy and peace and contentment in knowing that our God loves us so much. He's like laid it out for us. He's given us a good design in which we could live and function in life. This is a good thing. I'm not embarrassed by this. Thank you, Lord. And yet there's a long tradition of looking at life and seeking to live life with an operating premise that interjects, did God really say? You see how long that tradition is? Did God really say? See, that's what the serpent said as he entertained a foreign, empty, deceitful philosophy that led Adam and Eve into captivity. This is Jesus' world. That's why it's important that we grasp truth and we live in accordance to the truth and not according to lies, because this is Jesus' world. He is God. Even our passage here reminds us, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We were reminded in chapter 1 that he is God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who's made all things, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or all things were created through him and for him. And in him all things are held together. This is his place. This is his world. Unless we live with a conviction that this is Jesus' world and he has given us a beautiful, good, and truthful design to how to live in this world, then we will be duped. We will be led away with notions that we can, in fact, create our own reality, that we can, in fact, determine our own truth. And yet, to say statements such as, I create my own reality and I determine my own truth, are simply evidences that you are being held in captivity. Pursuits to live life and to make life work apart from Christ are always journeyed down pathways to deeper captivity. For in Christ all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And then we say in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. And Jesus now inhabits you. And what he unfolds in the rest of 10 and into 11 and into 12, for the sake of time, if I might just collapse that and help us to see that what he is doing here is showing us that we don't need an empty and deceptive philosophy based upon human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. We have been joined to Jesus. Jesus, God himself, has now filled us. He is filled with God and we are now filled with him. He now fills us. And the implication of that? Well, I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but I saw someone wearing a shirt the other day, and the shirt said, I am enough. And I don't know what that person meant by that shirt. I'm sure they didn't know what they meant by that shirt. Maybe it was they got it at a good price or something. But and I hope that none of you have that shirt. But if so, I just... Before you send me a note, I'm sorry, but you are not enough. I am not enough. We are not enough. But Jesus is enough. Amen. And he who is enough inhabits his people. That is meant to shape the way we think and feel and live. That is meant to invade every corner of our lives. That we've been joined to Jesus. That he has done a work that has altered us. I think that's what he means by, in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now in the Old Testament, circumcision was something that Israelite males did that removed a portion of their foreskin that was meant to be a symbol that they belonged to the Lord, that they were identifying with the Lord, and that they pledged by this act of obedience, they pledged a wholeheartedness of devotion and obedience to the Lord. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a physical alteration of the male anatomy. He's talking about a circumcision not made with hands. He's talking about how it is through, because look at what he goes on to say here. This is really intriguing. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision of Christ. I think that refers to the fact that Christ did what we know he did. He came and lived this life, lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross. He offered up his life for us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to bring us into right relationship with God. Through the circumcision of Christ, through the death of Christ, now that alters our lives, and it plays out in the death of us. Oh, not death of us, meaning that we breathe our last breath and we're done, but the death of us, meaning that our lives as we formerly lived them for ourselves. When we come to Christ, we walk away from that life and we identify with Christ. We identify with his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that what happened to Christ is now the pattern that defines our lives. That Christ not only defines the reason that we are to live, but Christ now dispenses the resources to us that we would live that life, that we are now joined to Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of God dwells, and Christ now lives in us who believe in him. He's more than enough. He's more than enough for how you and I are to think about life, how we are to think about ourselves, how we are to think about other people, how are we to think about our nation, how are we to think about this world, how we're to think about our neighbor. That Jesus defines now every aspect of our being, because he is the source of all truth, but because even in this context, because he has embedded himself into our lives. He's joined us through faith. And our baptism, he mentions baptism here, our baptism is the outward display that inwardly our hearts have been altered. That even through the drama of our baptism, in that we go down into the water, that we die, we're buried, and then hopefully I get you back up, and that you're raised to walk in newness of life. You are testifying that stuff that's true about Jesus, that's now my identity. I am now joined to Jesus, and I am now dead to me, and that's buried, it's gone, and I've now risen to walk in a new kind of life. What kind of new life is that? Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so now walk in him. Walk in the newness of life, and that is to color everything. It is to color the way we look at everything. It is to color the way that we look at our ongoing struggle with sin. Now, don't look at me that way. You still struggle with sin. I have it on good report that you still struggle with sin. How we look at our sufferings. None of us are exempt from sufferings. But the fundamental question, if Jesus is enough, and we are still struggling with sin, and we are still struggling with suffering, here's the issue. So where are you going to go in your battle against sin? Where are you going to go in your ordeal of suffering? Will you buy into some smooth, deceitful, empty, hollow, man-made philosophy? This is how you could face your trials. This is how you could overcome your temptations. Look, we're all in the same category in one way, shape, form, or another. There's never one of us here that doesn't need help. There's not a one of us here that doesn't need some sort of hope that as we battle our trials and temptations, that as we engage in this life of sin and suffering, that we have a robust category of Jesus has a word for me. Sometimes we think, you know, I'm grateful that Jesus has come, because one day I'm going to die, and when I die, I know that's when the benefits of Jesus kick in. When I die, then I get to go to heaven. And that's true, and I don't mean to be in any way dismissive of how precious and beautiful that is. But do you see what's missing? What's missing is that Jesus has come to take care of not just the next life. Jesus has come, and he directs us to walk in him even as he fills us with himself. Why does he do that? Why? Because he has come to rescue us not just from the next life. He has come to rescue us from the operations that are going on with sin and suffering in this life. Right here, right now, Jesus is enough. He is everything we need. Now I get to do the easy part. I get to tell you this stuff. But you know, I got to go home and live it out just like you do. That's the hard part. Because Diane's keeping an eye on me. We cannot deal with the matters in this life. For all of the matters in this life are essentially matters of the heart. And we cannot deal with the matters of the heart. You say, well, how is sin a matter of the heart? How is suffering a matter of the heart? It all comes back to how we are going to respond to temptation. How are we going to respond to our trials? And where do those responses come? It comes from the posture of our hearts. And our hearts on their own are not enough. But our hearts filled with Jesus is more than enough. Any strategy to deal with life that doesn't start with Christ and doesn't continue with Christ, and doesn't utterly depend upon Christ, and doesn't pay attention to the directions of Christ, only leads to captivity all the time. Why? Because our thoughts, our emotions, our choices, they don't originate in our body or even in our brain, which is a part of our body. Although they certainly express themselves through those agencies, they originate in our heart, that is our mind and our soul. And Jesus is enough to manage our hearts. He is enough to strengthen our hearts. He is enough to buttress our hearts. He is enough to fortify our hearts. He is enough to empower our hearts. He is enough to lead our hearts. So we need not be deceived. Or to press it further, where will we go when we battle against anger or worry or despair? Our bitterness, our sorrow, our weakness, or bondage, or oppression, or fear, or guilt, or shame. Where will we go? Will we seek out the experts who are purveyors of empty and deceitful philosophy? Or will we find in Christ all that we need? That we find in Christ a love and a comfort and a hope and a contentment and a joy and a strength and a freedom and an empowerment and a peace and a righteousness and a glory and honor that are not found anywhere else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. But as you walk, watch out. People will entertain and get you to entertain philosophies, ways of life that will only lead you back to captivity. Jesus says you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, that your word is nothing but truth. It is perfect in all that it says. We're thankful, Father, that your word not only describes what Christ has done to guarantee us eternal life, but that Christ has come and he's provided to us in his life, his death, his resurrection. He's explained to us in his word all that we need for this life. We thank you, Father, that you never sell us short, that you never cheat us or gyp us out of anything that we need. We thank you, Christ, that all the fullness of God dwells in you, and you now dwell in us through faith. May that alter the way we think about ourselves, think about you, think about the world around us. May that change us. For we ask this in Christ's name.